she's totally losing it. My father is about to have a heart attack. He had a bypass about 5 years ago, and his health hasn't been good, and my sister was quite concerned about everybody, including herself. So I shoot up there on very short notice and stayed for about a week. My sister left to be with my brother in Minneapolis and had some time with my father and discovered that my father was a broken man. He had lived his whole life with a facade, presenting himself the way he wanted people to see him, and it wasn't reality. And I heard him say some things I never thought I'd hear him say, and he was a broken man. But he didn't want to talk about Jesus Christ, which broke my heart. We were able to talk about everything else, but when it came to that, he just put a wall up. When my sister left and went to spend some time with my brother in Oregon, and my parents decided they wanted to visit my brother in Oregon, and got out there, and it all just totally messed up. My father and my brother got in a heated argument, just almost to the point of throwing blows. My sister starts going bananas again, and she calls me, "What do I do?" Well, I can't take another trip out to Oregon. The Lord didn't supply the money, and I had a number of things going up, and I'm not sure that was the best thing anyway. So finally, my parents leave, go back, and they were planning to stay there over Christmas. They go back to Minnesota. 2 days after Christmas, my mother is found wandering around out in the neighborhood. The neighbors couldn't get any sense out of her. She had locked the door behind her. Well, the neighbors finally were able to force their way in and found my father dead on the floor, and my mother just in hysterics, going in and out of unawareness. And so all of a sudden, my whole family converges up there to try to put the whole thing back together again. And everyone's just in a kind of a state of upheaval. My mother's, to her, the death is already, after a couple days, seems like it's in the distant past. If you've never been around someone who has Alzheimer's, it's a terrible sickness. And the mind just kind of shuts down, forgets. For them, it's not too difficult. It's for the people around trying to look after the individual. Well, the long and the short of it is, we got to the funeral okay. It was a Catholic funeral, but as is the Catholic custom up in those places, a family member can give the eulogy. God starts to work. And I took the opportunity of talking with the priest ahead of time, and he asked me how much time I needed, and I said, I won't take too long. Well, he thought I meant 5 minutes. So I had a eulogy that was about 15 minutes that I had a number of people said they'd never heard a eulogy like that before. Because everything was formal. Everything was reading the prayers right out of the book. You know, very cold and ritualistic. And I got up and I started talking about my father, about the times when we were able to talk a little bit about spiritual things. And it wasn't much, but I was able to capitalize on that. And he did say one thing. At one point when we were out fishing one day, he said, "The important thing is to believe in Jesus Christ." He says, and at the time he says, "That's all we need to talk about. There's nothing more to say." But I use that to say that, you know, my dad did say this, and that must have been important to him. And I think that would be the message he'd want you to hear. And I use that to talk about Jesus Christ on the authority not of the Catholic Church, but on the authority of my father, who I believe gave permission implicitly by that conversation we had. Well, the long and the short of it is my sister, who's now not living in Southern California, doesn't know where she's going to be living, is living with us now in Canada, in Peterborough. And we've been having some Bible studies. We've been talking about a number of things. It turns out she and her husband had been deeply immersed, or her husband had been deeply immersed in the New Age view of things. If you haven't studied that, it's a cancer that's growing in North America. And her husband's been into this, including the channeling and all this kind of stuff. And she's been suffering at the hands of many psychiatrists for years. And she has just rejected just talking about, you know, trusting Christ as Savior. It sounds too simplistic to her. And she's had a lot of emotional garbage. And to use those phrases meant something different, you know, than the way I was meaning them. And it was a barrier. But she would talk about everything else. And so I quit trying to hammer about, you know, getting saved, and just started talking about all the other things that were a concern to her about the Bible. And we started having Bible studies, and we started answering her questions one at a time. And Friday morning, just this Friday morning past, she called me. I was at the chapel doing some stuff, and she called me and she says, "Chuck, you know, it's never been easy to talk about spiritual things, and because it's very private and very personal. And I just wanted to tell you that last night I did something, and also I did it this morning." The way she was saying, I had no idea what she was going to say. And she says, "I've never done this before. But I wanted to tell you, last night I told God that He was my Lord and my Savior." And he said, "Just to make sure," she says, I told him again this morning. Because I didn't want it to just be an emotional thing. And I'll tell you, I don't cry easily. But I'll tell you, I was wiping my eyes then just to see all that she's been through. And God has slowly and gently been pulling her in. There's been a lot of people that have banged on her door saying, you know, be saved. That's turned her off. And the opportunity the Lord's given us is to show her love. And she couldn't argue with that because she's come in and she's been with us for 3 weeks. And we just try to love her, try to accept her, let her cry, and not preach to her. And God has slowly drawn her in. Now we're just trusting the Lord that it, you know, was not just words, but that, you know, it's going to be evidenced by the fruit of her life. So pray for her, would you please? God's been doing some great things. Our neighbors have trusted the Lord just recently in the last month or two, and one of their children as well, and it's just been exciting. So I know that God's been working in some tremendous ways, and it's just tough to find time to do everything, to follow up with Bible studies. My wife's got, Mary's got a Bible study with the with Elaine, the gal, and I'm doing a study, just an individual one-on-one study with the fella. And there's another fella that's trusted the Lord, and trying to find time to do one-on-one with him, because you bring him out on a Sunday morning, you talk about things like, for example, you know, the canon of Scripture. For someone who's just saved, comes in, you know, they're starting to wrestle with basic concepts, and so they need, you know, the one-on-one attention. And I'm finding the time, you know, it's very difficult to find time, so what we've been doing is trying to get some other Christians to sit in with us so they can see how it's done, how you can take someone through basic concepts of assurance, forgiveness, temptation, and we're beginning to use materials like the Navigator designed for discipleship, which is excellent basic materials for a new believer. But we find that that's been a very effective thing up in our area for just reaching out to people through friendships, trying to see them one to the Lord, not by putting lots of money into big campaigns, but just individuals having a burden for their neighbors, for their business associates, showing them love, putting out the bait, and waiting for them to nibble, and then giving a reason for the hope that's within us, and then helping people to follow up on the new ones. But you know, one of the things that I've learned in just this last little while is that, you know, there's a lot of difficulties in life, a lot of trials, a lot of hardships. And sometimes we talk about that very glibly, because as Christians we talk about trials and tribulation. That's Christian lingo. But I know as I look around, and that's just what I experience myself, there's people that have heartaches that are being crushed under the weight of things. This morning and this evening, I want to talk from two different passages on how as Christians, how as believers in Jesus Christ, we can find strength from God. Sometimes we feel the strength comes by just quoting a verse. And, I got strength, and God has sprinkled it down on me, and now I tell everybody the Lord's been strong, and yet I go home and just the heartache. And I'm afraid sometimes to tell people that it's a struggle, and I'm being tempted to just go back from faith, because as Christians we expect everybody to be strong, and if you show a sign of weakness, there's someone there with a big old Bible thick enough to choke a mule to tell you, as Christians you're not supposed to be weak, you're supposed to trust the Lord. And you know, the person sits there, and I've had that happen to me. I says, I know those verses. I don't need someone to tell me I'm unspiritual because I'm struggling with temptation. I know that. I need someone to put their arm around me and say, that's all right. That's okay to be honest and say it's a struggle. That's all right. And sometimes as Christians, we've built up a fortress that disallows us from being real and being honest. David the psalmist, who poured his heart out to God, in Psalm 51 says, thou desirest truth in the innermost being, And as he poured out his heart, and we're going to look at one of his Psalms tonight where he did that. If we were to do that, and anybody else were to hear it, someone might say, oh, you're not trusting the Lord. Someone could look at any one of David's Psalms, his lament Psalms, and say, well, David, you're just not being spiritual. And God looks down and says, David, my servant, you're writing my scripture for me. You know, Psalm 51. You know, we might look at David and say, David, you were a failure. Look at you, you're pouring yourself out. You know, if you were as spiritual as we were, David, see, we're under the New Testament. And we don't find difficulties like that because we trust the Lord. Yet how many times does God look back at the life of David? Jesus quotes from him. Himself, Jesus is called the Son of David. And it makes sense that David being honest before God, that's a lesson for us to be honest about our trials and our struggles. Not trying to live up to a facade, but being honest with God. Hebrews was a book that was written to a people that were going through trials and difficulties. They were being tempted in a very interesting way. They were being tempted to shrink back from a walk of faith. They were being tempted to say, okay, that's the Christian life, but man, the difficulties are so difficult, I want to go back to the old way. Now, if you were living in those days, the old way would be going back into the Jewish customs, the Jewish laws and the rituals and that sort of thing, because a lot of their trials were being coming from their old families, their old religious hierarchy, to go back to the old ways. Our temptations today might not be exactly like that. They might be the temptations of to go back to old ways of thinking. When we're being tempted with a trial like, oh, my father has passed away, my family's crumbling, and they're looking to me for an answer, and sometimes I just don't know what to say. Have you ever had that problem? You know, you knew you had to say something, so you said it, and afterwards you say, oh, that was stupid. You know, and the trial and the temptation is to maybe not step out in faith, and to go back and to do some of the worldly things like worry, or put up a wall and say, hey, you know, I can't handle that. You know, stay away, talk to someone else. Or other ways of dealing with the trials and difficulties in life are to, for example, I get jealous at someone else who isn't having those trials. Or if my children aren't turning out right, I look at someone whose children seem to be not causing any problems, and I get upset with them. Or if someone comes and shares something with me, I push them away. Or I'm going to quit coming out to the chapel for a while. Or whatever. The temptation when we're faced with difficulties and trials, the temptation is to do that which is not godly. And the writer to the Hebrews all the way through is addressing a people like that. And I want to look at just one, and I know I'm breaking into the middle of the thought. I'm not here to preach the whole book of Hebrews, but chapter 2. Now, the writer has been presenting to us the Lord Jesus Christ and comparing him with Moses and the angels and really exalting Christ. But I like in verse 9, just for the context, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Verse 10, in bringing many sons to glory, now I'm reading out of the New International Version, simply because I can understand it, you know, as I read it a little bit better for myself. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. But the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family, so Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers in the congregation of in the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, he's quoting from Psalm 22, and again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here am I and the children God has given me. Father, as we look at your scripture and as we speak about it, we're mindful that this is inspired by your Holy Spirit. And we ask that you would take the words that are said and separate out the wheat from the chaff and apply that which is of Christ to our hearts. And Father, sanctify us now for this moment. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I think if we understand this passage, it may be of help to you and to me as we face some of the struggles, whether it's losing a job, whether it's agonizing over children or parents, over relationships. We find, first of all, that the Lord is the one to whom this passage is talking about. Notice in verse 10, it speaks, we're going to look at the first sentence. We're going to kind of break it down to understand what's being said. And I'll read it again. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now, it's talking about God the Father, it's talking about God the Son, and it's talking about them, the people that are going through the difficulties and the sufferings. Now, let's begin with Jesus Christ. Now, that's a good starting point. As a matter of fact, that's the only starting point in dealing with anything. Notice in the middle phrase it says, for whom and through whom everything exists. That's important. If we understand that all of Scripture is inspired, then we ask, why is that phrase put there? That's one of those phrases that we easily read over and it doesn't mean a whole lot to us. You know, through him, for him, in him, by him. Those things sometimes, you know, escape us. But if we ask, what does that phrase mean? When it says, for whom all things exist, everything exists, what's the Lord trying to teach us here? That tells us that all things exist for him. That means that Jesus Christ is the answer to the great question, why? Why is it that anything is made? Why is creation here? It's because of Jesus. It was made for him. When God the Father contemplated in eternity past in the councils of that inner sanctuary of his throne, and he said, I want to create. Why? What possessed God to create something out of nothing? It wasn't because he thought of you and says, I'm going to make it for you. That's not a very lofty goal. He thought to himself, I want to make it for my Son, Jesus Christ. He's the great why of creation. All of us sitting here, we exist not so that we can live an enjoyable life, not so that we can live a life without comfort. We don't exist with the purpose of having a carefree life. You know, and I find that's an underlying thought that many of us sometimes operate day to day on, that my ultimate goal in life oftentimes is my own personal comfort. It might be my financial security. It might to be thought well of by others. It might to be to have certain influence on people. You know, it's a good exercise to analyze in your heart of hearts, deep in your soul, what is your goal in life? Is it to live a life with the absence of pain and suffering? You know, that is one of the obstacles that people run into, and I sometimes run into myself when things aren't going right. I cry out, why me, Lord? Why me? What does that question belie? What does that question assume? It assumes that underneath it all, my ultimate goal is my own well-being. This verse tells me that my ultimate goal, God created me not so that I would have a goal and purpose to feel good in life, to have the absence of difficulty, but my goal is for Jesus Christ. And that's foundational. You cannot have any measure of victory in the Christian walk apart from understanding that your goal in life is to live for Jesus Christ. Because all of creation, this verse tells us, it's all for him and through him everything exists. But not only is he the great why of creation, but also he's the whom or the means of creation. I put it the how of creation. And notice it says, for him and through him. He is the means of all creation. How did God create? He said in the beginning, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And verse 3 says, and God said, let there be light. He spoke the word. And John chapter 1 makes it very clear. The word was Christ. This verse tells us it was through Christ that the world came to be. Colossians 1, is it verse 10? Right around there in Colossians 1 it says, in him all things consist. God, through Christ, holds it all together. He's the means. He's the avenue. That's Colossians 1:17, by the way. God in Christ made it all happen. He created and He holds it all together. And oftentimes, when we're tempted, we're faced with difficulties, our life just seems to pressure in on us. And maybe you're sitting here right now. No one else might know about the heartache you're experiencing and the pressure. And maybe you've come here this morning just hoping God would speak to your heart and somehow He would lift the burden. The important thing that this verse is telling us, as well as what he's telling the original Hebrews, is that any solution to the difficulty of your life involves not only recognizing that the purpose of your life is for Jesus Christ, but also the means of living your life the way God wants you to is through Christ. The solution to your problem, whatever it might be, the solution to the difficulty, whatever it encompasses, must be through Christ. Okay? What's Christ's objective for us then? In verse 10, if we're living for Him, if we are His servants, as our brother was saying this morning, what is God's intention for us in our lives, and how then will that help us in the midst of our difficulty? Notice in verse 10, the first part, in bringing many sons to glory. That was God's purpose that he's talking about here. He's looking to the Hebrews who are going through difficulties, and he's beginning to make a hint here, which bears out later on in the book, that what they are going through somehow is bringing glory to Jesus Christ, is bringing glory to God. Now how is it that all these things that could be happening in our life bring glory to God? It's so easy to say, well, this is glorifying God, but how does that happen? How is it that suffering can bring difficulty? Look back in verse 9, same chapter. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor. Why? Because he suffered. Somehow suffering is related to glory. Somehow trials and tribulations are related to seeing God at his best. Somehow Jesus Christ is taking us from a position here and moving us to a position of glory. Now, you know, we're not accustomed to think of us somehow being glorified. That seems to assault our ideas of glory. Only God is to be glorified. But here, he's bringing sons to glory. Now that, I don't believe, means just that he's bringing us and he's putting us into his presence and therefore we're bathed in glory. I think there's more to it here. Now, it's not that there's anything in man that's worthy of anything. Now, that's not my point. But when you take a person, if you are God, you bring them through suffering and you bring them through difficulty such that they understand the purpose of that trial is for Christ, and they understand that it's through Christ that it's taking place. God is glorified in you. It's not that you had great stamina and everyone's going to stand at the goal line of heaven and say, hey, you made it, great, you're better than the next guy. No, that's not the glory. Remember at that, in Revelation it talks about the 420 elders throwing their crowns at the feet of the Lord. It was their crowns. It was just like Paul said, I live, nevertheless, not I, but Christ lives in me. And when we go through trials, it's where we, by faith, we accept Christ at work in our lives. So that when we come through on the other end, and that coming through might be at the point of death, doesn't mean we failed. But when we come through at the other end, we're standing before the Lord, we can easily throw our crowns at his feet. They're crowns that he's given to us, but we recognize implicitly, explicitly, that he's the one that gets the honor and glory. Because although we were the ones that suffered, we are merely entering into his sufferings and sharing in his sufferings because he's gone before and he's made the way for us. And so, I know I'm only touching the surface, but suffice to say that through our sufferings, Christ is glorified and God wants to bring us into that glory with him. Philippians 1:6 tells us with confidence, it says, the apostle, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it unto the day of Christ Jesus. And you know, someday we're going to be presented to him without spot or wrinkle. Now that motivates me. That motivates me that my God, through his Son Jesus Christ, wants to see me make it through. And so I found when I was going through the trials with my father passing away and dealing with my mother with Alzheimer's, and what do we do with her now? Because no one lives anywhere near her. She didn't want to come live with me. She didn't want to go live with my brother. She wanted to live with my sister, but my sister had nowhere to live, and emotionally my sister couldn't handle it. What do we do with her? You know, I mean, I never thought I'd ever come to the point of wanting to put her into a home. But, you know, until you're faced with it, you don't realize what a gut-wrenching experience that is. Lord, what do I do? I don't want to be cold and heartless, but I want to be realistic. What do I do, Lord? She won't come to live with us up here. I'm not sure how we would have handled it. It's heroic to say, yeah, you can live with us. But everything I've heard about someone who has an Alzheimer's individual living with them, it's usually the death of two people. Not just the one with the Alzheimer's, but also the caregiver. What do you do? And I'll tell you, I spent a lot of time talking to the Lord about it. But you know what I appreciated about this verse is it tells me that God wants to see me come through the other side in victory. Now, here's where it gets interesting, and I wish I had more time. I understand I go to 10 after, is that correct? Okay, I'm going to try my best. Stick with me. Verse 11. Oh, I'm sorry, rest of verse 10. Boy, if I ever preached through the whole book of Hebrews, it would probably take me 15 years, going one verse at a time here. Now notice, in bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. I like that word, it's fitting. It was becoming of God to accomplish his purpose of making you and I to share in his glory. It was becoming to send his son Jesus to the cross. You know, that's, if you ever talked about people say, oh no, God wouldn't do that. And a lot of theology is based on what we think God should or shouldn't do, or what we think is befitting of God. One fellow was quite upset when he discovered his ideas of what God was like were shattered to pieces. You see, God, you know, he'd been praying, God, you know, shake up this church, God, or this group of people that belong to you. Shake them up, God, and Lord, do something. And God said, basically, okay, I'll do it. And he brought in some wicked, ungodly people and came in there and destroyed some of these people. You know, I mean, you could say it came in, the IRS came in and got them, you know, really zapped them. And you might think, well, God, how could you use a people like that to teach the people of God a lesson? I mean, God, don't you realize these people are murderers? These people are, I mean, they're going to come in and not just, you know, do it nicely. They're going to just drag the people like fish in nets. You know, they're going to hook them and they're going to destroy them. God, how can you use such a wicked people to discipline the people of God? And God says to Habakkuk, you know, you don't understand me. Habakkuk says, God, your eyes are too pure to use evil to accomplish your purposes. And God says, Habakkuk, you're using your own theology here. You want to know what's befitting for me as God. You watch. Whatever I do, God says, whatever I do is befitting of me. We can't second-guess God based on our concepts of compassion, our concepts of justice. God says to Habakkuk, you don't think I'll do it? You wait and see. You don't understand me. Now that doesn't mean he's the author of evil. You know, immediately we stand back because we want to justify God. We don't have to justify God. He is not the author of evil. But he did use the Chaldeans despite Habakkuk's objection. You can look at that. That's the whole message of the book of Habakkuk. I can see some of you are going to check me out. I can hear the pages turning. Do it. That's a great book. And but here we have the Holy Spirit tells us it was fitting that God, in bringing you and I to glory, it was fitting, very becoming of God. It was well suited to God to take Jesus Christ, his only Son, the author of our salvation, and make him perfect through suffering. Now, let's look at some of this that he did. He took the author of our salvation and perfected him through suffering. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time on the idea of perfecting through suffering, except to point out that doesn't mean he wasn't perfect before that. Christ was always perfect. The concept of perfection also has the concept of completion. Christ came to earth to do something, and it wasn't complete until he did it. And that was to procure our salvation, to suffer on the cross. At a point in time that hadn't taken place, at the point in time when he died, it had taken place. And therefore, what he came to do was completed. And that's what's being referred to here. It's not adding anything to Christ, it's just that the work he had done was completed. The way he did it was through suffering, and through trials and difficulty. But what was the purpose in this? Is that he should make the author of salvation perfect through suffering. Now, I like that word author. It's the same word that occurs in chapter 12 where it talks about fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Some translations use the idea of the captain of our salvation or the trailblazer. That's the basic concept there. It's the author is the one, he's taken the concepts and put them down into writing. He's been the first one. And the real thrust here is I like the translation that he's the trailblazer. That's, I guess, captures the real emphasis of the passage and what the author's trying to tell us. He's the one that, as it were, like in the darkest reaches of Africa, he's gone through with the machete ahead of time. He's chopped his way through there so that you can walk through without being scratched and without having the pythons dropping on you, because he's gone through first. And it's telling us here in our trials, whatever suffering we go through, Christ has already been there. He has already trailblazed the way for us. You might be thinking you're alone in your difficulty. You might be thinking, I don't know if I can handle this. God's message to you this morning is that Christ has been there already. He's already gone through that difficult. He's been tried in every way that you have and I have. And he's not sinned. He's been the perfect one who's had the victory over every difficulty and temptation that we might run into. He's the trailblazer of our salvation, but he's also the trailblazer of our life. But not only has he gone through before us, not only is he the trailblazer, but secondly, he's the sanctifier of our lives. Notice in verse 11, both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. He's not only gone before us, but he's also the one who sets us apart, the one who makes us special. You know, if you've been through any difficulties or talk to people that are in the midst of a trial, one of the things that we all wrestle with is there's a fleeting thought that we are reticent to admit. And there's very few people honest enough to say, you know, yeah, where's God? Where's God? Doesn't he care for me? That thought is probably what makes our struggles as Christians very weighty. Because it strikes at the root of our faith. We know God's good, but we compare it to what I'm experiencing, and somehow what my mind says and what my experience say don't seem to be lining up. God, how can you allow this to happen? All right, Lord, I've gone through it, and I've showed I've been faithful. Okay, Lord, let up a bit. I think of my sister, and she's asked that question many times. And you might say, well, she wasn't a Christian, so that's easy for her to say it. But sometimes non-Christians are very honest, and we can learn from them by being honest. As a matter of fact, what's the number one criticism that non-Christians have against Christians? It's hypocrisy. Christians aren't honest. They say one thing and they really experience another. So sometimes non-Christians are very honest. And as she's been struggling to find God, she's been very honest. Sometimes she feels God's been helping her. Other times, you know, how could God even exist? Look, I've lost my job. I've lost my husband. I've lost my father. I've effectively lost my mother. She went to live with my brother, and she has no relationship. It turned into a heated battle. She went to live with my other brother, and that was a mess. You know, and now she has to go to a foreign country to live. Now, I mean, that's put all that together, you know, with a brother who she's rejected all these years, me, you know. And, you know, in the honesty of her heart, you know, there's a feeling like, you know, God sure doesn't see me as anybody special. And maybe you're experiencing that at times in your difficulties. You know, boy, God isn't seeing me as too awfully special. I don't see anybody else suffering like I am, and if they are, it's not as bad as what I've been going through. This verse tells us, says that God has made us holy. And that word holy, and there's different ways you can look at it, I understand, but one way that I think is very applicable is the idea of holy, or to sanctify, is really the idea of taking something that's dirty and cleaning it up because it's being used for something special. I mean, you can have paper plates for dinner, but if you get out your best china, those are special things. And God is saying to us here that you're special. I have made you special. You're going through a difficult time in your life because I've got a purpose to glorify Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is going to help you through it. And it's because I think you're special. Remember the apostles when they got let out of prison? They rejoiced. Why? Because they were counted worthy to suffer for the Lord. Now you might think, well, that's only for the spiritually elite that they could say that. No. It's for the spiritually desperate. When they finally realize, when you and I finally realize in the midst of our trial, I don't understand it, God, but you've considered me worthy. You've considered me special, that you've set me apart from all the rest to put me through the grinder, to press me down, to almost destroy me. Because the psalmist says, the Lord delights in the death of his godly ones. Now those are difficult things to understand, but it's those that have been brought through the trials, the difficulties, through the valley of the shadow of death, that can understand verse 11 when it talks about verse 10 when it talks about making the author of salvation perfect. If that's what God has done to his son Jesus Christ, then those of us who belong to him, he's going to do the same with us. Why? Because he sees us special. He sees his son Jesus as special, and because we belong to him, he sees us as special as well, and he wants to do no less for us than what he did for his son. He glorified Jesus by bringing him through suffering, and he's going to do the same for us, bringing us through suffering so we can share in his glory. Thirdly, not only is he the trailblazer, not only is he the sanctifier, the one who sets us apart as holy, but thirdly, he's not ashamed to call us brothers. And I'll tell you, I've found so much comfort in this recently, that Jesus Christ looks at me and he says, I'm not ashamed of you. As a matter of fact, you're my brother. My older brother, I remember one time I was in grade school. I think I was in about sixth grade. We got off the bus and another kid started picking on me that was tougher than I was. And he just really started hammering me. My brother stepped in. I mean, I never fought with anybody more than I fought with my brother. You understand what I'm saying? I mean, many of you know that in your lives. I mean, you know, he and I, fists, you know, black eyes, bloody nose. But this one day, this fella got off the bus and he started picking on me. My brother was in there so fast. He nailed him, picked him up, and threw him in a snowbank. As a matter of fact, the teacher gave him an award for doing that because the kid was a bully that was picking on me. My brother stood by me, and as it were, he put his arm around me and said, I'll protect you. Now, sometimes people say, well, no, you can carry this concept too far. He's not your buddy. Jesus is not your buddy. I'm not saying that. I'm not diminishing the glory of God. I'm not diminishing the majesty and the authority of Christ, that he is king, and I bow before him. But as I read this word, that king of glory, that creator of the universe, he says to me, Chuck, I'm not ashamed to call you my brother. And last time I checked, brotherhood was a two-way street. If he calls me brother, I can look to him as my big brother. And that's not demeaning Christ. What that's doing is that's allowing me to see him as the one. He says, I've trailblazed for you. I have busted through those temptations and trials. And I'm treating you as special. I want you to come through with me because where I am, I want you to be there also. And furthermore, I'm going to come back and I'm going to put my arm around you and we're going to do it together. You know, there's many of you have not had a big brother. Many of you probably haven't had a father that you could look up to that could protect you. And your concept of God as Father doesn't really relate a lot to you. I think that's why God has shown himself in so many different ways, so that we can understand him in so many different ways. There's some of you that don't have that older male figure in your life that you can trust and rely on. For some of you, the father image conjures up, you know, authority and discipline, or someone who was never around. For some of you, an older male image in your life has been absent. Maybe some of you haven't had husbands that you could rest on and rely on, and you haven't had that benefit. And you've looked desperately for someone that you could go to and feel they'll put their arm around you and say, hey, I'll help you. Someone that you could talk to, and that hasn't been there. I'm reminded of an English naval officer. He was an admiral when he told the story, and he related how he was about 14 years old and he had enlisted, and he was at the guns. His first experience of battle, the guns are blown up all around him, and he froze. He was terrified of battle. I mean, he was one of the gunner's assistants, and he just froze. He couldn't move, couldn't do anything because of what was happening. And the admiral the commander that was on the ship saw what happened. He came down to the young lad, and he put his hand on the young lad's 14-year-old navalman, put his hand on the other man's hand, young lad's hand. He says, hey, I've been there. When I was your age, I froze too. You can make it. I'll help you. And that's what Christ offers to us today. He's been there. He knows that you can do it because you're special, and he wants to see that you make it through that difficulty. Furthermore, you can look to him as your big brother. That doesn't demean him, because he wants to interact with us like that. And he'll put his arm around you and says, I'll walk through with you. And even when you can't walk through it, I'll carry you like the single set of footprints. The question is do you see your trials as ultimately being for God's purpose? Are you praying simply, Lord, remove the difficulties from my life? Or are you praying, God, be glorified in me? Whatever it takes, Father, whatever you want to do to bring glory to Jesus Christ, do it. God will see to it that you have true spiritual victory, not just something superficial that you can get excited about, but true victory in Jesus Christ. Because he's the trailblazer, he's the one who sets us apart as a sanctifier, and he's also the one who's not ashamed to call us brothers and put his arm around us and say, hey, I'll walk through with you. Let's pray.